Matthew 28, 1 to 20. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Good, let me pray again. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn one last time to Matthew today, we want to thank you for all that we've seen so far, but I pray that you continue to show us more. Not just the Lord Jesus crucified with a curse-bearing death, as we were thinking about earlier, but also the Lord Jesus risen in victory, and the Lord Jesus now given all authority in heaven and on earth. We pray that we'd see that more clearly as we look at this together, and that would shape our lives more profoundly. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Great. Now, how should all of this actually impact us? You know, how should the death and resurrection of Jesus shape our lives now? It's a sort of obvious question to ask, and quite a good question to ask, because I think there are probably some very simplistic ways about thinking about the atonement or about what happened on the cross. One of the problems of those is that it can leave people with very few sort of expectations or implications for our lives now. For example, if you just had a very simplistic view of what happens on the cross, it's a bit like an accounting trick, such that you know you kind of were guilty, but that's been swapped for a beneficial verdict, and that's which is true, but that's as far as it went. You'd wonder quite what impact that should have then on your life and your purpose in life, your vocation, as it were. It could mean that you know, that's very nice, you know, so I've got a certain hope that rises from that. I have my sins forgiven, but quite a lot of my life and the direction of my life needn't change at all. If I haven't I've just seen a part of what the atonement is about, but not all of it. So in the United States, they sometimes call this the gospel gap. It's where people have sort of understood the gospel, but not fully understood the gospel. and it leaves them kind of very passive when it comes to their Christian lives. Their discipleship is really kind of thin and half-hearted. The gospel gap. And if you have a very simplistic understanding of the cross, it is hard to motivate people to discipleship. And the whole area of discipleship becomes a slightly troublesome example. So what do we do about that? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's going to help us because he hasn't finished yet, right? The narrative has not finished yet. We've got one more part to do. And before we do that, so this is the section that basically runs from chapter 27, verse 55, all the way to the end of the gospel, you know, culminating in the Great Commission, as we sort of briefly mentioned earlier. Before we do that, let me recap where we've got to. And particularly thinking of where we finished last time, with this kind of picture that we're building up as we think about the death of Jesus, where the curse of God, the wrath of God has come upon Jesus, has sort of been brought forward. The judgment has been brought forward and it's been placed upon him. And it's a curse-bearing death, we were saying. And it has curse-related effects. First, we see that on the temple. This is representative of those who are opposed to Jesus. This is where the high priests, all the scribes, this goes back to a big conflict that took place in Matthew's gospel and you read about in the other gospels too, in the temple courts where there's a battle going on between Jesus and the temple authorities. Who is vindicated in that battle? Well, Jesus is, because the temple is shut down by God. And I think that is the main thing going on here. I mean, you can ask a question about this later. I mean, sometimes you'll hear it that this is a symbolism indicating, you know, how the temple was supposed to work and access to God and those kinds of things. But I don't think that's the right conclusion to make from a torn curtain. You see a torn curtain, then the most obvious implication of that is that God is not there. God has left the temple, as it were. The new temple is here, though. The new temple is in Jesus. That's where we find atonement now. Okay, so it's interesting thinking about Judas, isn't it? So he went to the temple. He was looking for atonement. He didn't find it. They just said, see to it yourself. There is no atonement left in the temple. But we can find atonement in the Lord Jesus. And that's the second imagery here, this extraordinary kind of picture of people coming out of their graves as this sort of earthquake happens and the tombs are shattered and people come up out of their graves. That's what I try to illustrate in it's not one of my best examples of artwork on the handout. So this is on page 7 of the handout. Okay, so the wrath of God, the curse of God is coming down. It falls unimpeded on the temple. There's no protection. There's no protection there. But it falls on Jesus, and that does provide a rescue from the curse for those who are God's holy ones, the saints. Okay. This, as we'll think about more in a moment, will help us to understand this whole idea of ransom, you know, a death given for a life, and understand it as that what's happening there is basically the death is born, the curse is born by Jesus, and that's what allows the life to happen. So just to explain, so my diagram that there looks rather like that somebody tripping into a tomb, falling into a tomb. There's supposed to be somebody leaping up out of the tomb, so you have to sort of use your imagination if that's not quite what you see. And it must have been quite a powerful sign, isn't it? You can imagine, I don't know, Miriam, husband died 10 years ago, and then suddenly he turns up. How extraordinary would that have been? It might have been a bit awkward, I guess. You know, they sold all of his football memorabilia, and she's quite enjoying having the double bed to herself and all of those kinds of things. And, you know, the snoring isn't, you know, there might be some awkwardness involved, but nonetheless, probably the dominant note, one of great joy. The sorrow and grief that was there now kind of swept away, and there's life. Now, it is just a sign, so it's a bit like Lazarus in John's Gospel, sort of resuscitated. I mean, these are people who would go on to die again. They don't have resurrection life in quite the same way that Jesus does. But it's a very powerful sign of the curse-lifting effects of what Jesus has done on the cross. And, of course, very closely then connected with what we then observe with Jesus himself raised from the dead, which is what we're coming to in just a moment. So this is the last thing we're going to look at. Remember that the three parts to Jesus' prediction: the handing over, then the execution itself and all the mocking associated with that, and then finally he will be raised on the third day. Okay, so those predictions that Jesus has made earlier in the gospel, this is where that we see that kind of finally fulfilled. Sometimes those predictions, by the way, you'll read this in commentaries, they're described as passion predictions. Passion meaning, you know, the pain and suffering that Jesus experiences on the cross. But of course, they're not just passion predictions, they're passion vindication predictions, passion cross resurrection predictions. It's really important for us, I think, not to make sure that whenever we talk about the cross, we also talk about the vindication. We also talk about the resurrection, and vice versa, of course. They kind of go together all the time, right across the scriptures. So we've got one last Scooby-Doo sandwich. It's not quite as big as the one we were just looking at. And some of the layers are very thin, you know, so you might wonder about this one a bit. But I think we can still... We can still discern this kind of alternating pattern going on through this section as well. And the two things going on. One is, in a sense, we've got the Lord Jesus. We've got a dynamic that, in a sense, wants to hide him or bury him or deny him or stop the truth spreading about him. That kind of negative dynamic. That's the kind of the second one. But then we've got this other dynamic. It's sort of unstoppable, what seems to be in a kind of unstoppable dynamic, is that the one who did absolutely die is then witnessed alive, first by the women who come to the tomb, and then by his disciples. And Matthew focuses on a resurrection sighting that happens in Galilee. Okay, and then we get the Great Commission, where the news of that and the impact of that is made not just local, but in fact global, right? So this is kind of unstoppable revelation of the risen Lord Jesus and his authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Okay, so those are the two sort of interleaving stories here. You know, he was dead. So this is the first point. This is what the witnesses at the cross observe. You know, so chapter 27, verse 55. Many women there, looking on from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee. They knew who he is, in other words, and they're named here. So these are actual eyewitnesses. If you had a court case, you could call these as eyewitnesses to this, to what happened. And they saw him die. They also see him buried. That's verse 61. It's interesting, isn't it? We then get the burial, which in a sense is the hiding away of Jesus. I mean, it was the right thing to do at the time. But it is a hiding of Jesus. And you can see how the... How they then try and guard the tomb so that, you know, can't get out. All of this is trying to constrain the impact of Jesus. And the women witness this, verse 61. They see him buried. But then they're the ones who come back on the first day of the week. On the third day, so that's how the counting goes here. So we've got first day, which is when he dies, second day in the middle, third day, they see the tomb opened and empty, and they also see Jesus himself. Both those things being important, the tomb is empty, Okay, he's gone from the tomb. And then they actually see him physically themselves, and he speaks to them. Both those things important. And they're not just them, of course. When we get to Galilee, that all the disciples actually see him. Okay, so that's one strand we've got here. And then against that, we've got this kind of dynamic that, in a sense, is trying to... the burial is kind of fair enough. That's the right thing to do with a body. But the guards are posted, trying to constrain the effect of all of this. But the tomb is opened, and the guards are sort of left as if dead. And then finally, we've got this false report, which is what happens. I think what basically happens here is that Matthew's exposing this false report. So all these dynamics, which were there trying to constrain what Jesus had done, are all broken through, and the news of Jesus therefore can spread out to all the earth. And that's the note on which we finish the gospel, and that's what, in a sense, where we join in. Right, I'll come back to the stuff about the Great Commission in just a moment, but I thought this would be a good opportunity to try and draw a few things together. So what has happened? What's happened across this? Thinking about these episodes in Matthew's Gospel, where we see the handing over, the execution, and then the resurrection of Jesus. Well, one way is to think about all of this as a fulfillment of what the prophets had said. And a particularly good place to go to, of course, is to think about what the prophet Isaiah says. And particularly what the prophet Isaiah says about the servant of the Lord. But what's interesting here is that there are two very important ways we can think about this. The first is the kind of most obvious one. So one of the things that we read in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord is this. So this is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. And you can see how this very much fits in with quite a lot of the account of we've just been reading. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Okay, so he was numbered with the transgressors. So we saw that, I didn't mention it, but we saw that as Jesus was crucified, he's got another person being crucified to one side of him and one on the other side as well. He's numbered with the transgressors. He stands with those who are under the curse. And yet he bears the sin, he bears the curse, he pours out his soul to death so that others may live. Okay, he died as a sin bearer and a curse bearer for others. I think this should be much more part of the way that we talk about the death of Jesus. So it's good to talk about, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus took the punishment that I deserve. These are all good and right things to say. Jesus bore the curse for me. Jesus bore my sin. He took my death upon himself. Those are the ways we can deepen that somewhat as we think about actually what happens as Jesus dies on the cross. And this curse bearing has a curse lifting effect. We start to understand how this process of ransom works. Remember, ransom is all about, an exchange, a death for a life. But the exchange happens through this process of the death being borne by Jesus so that life can come to someone else. And Peter is a very good example of this in Matthew's gospel. As, he's the sort of primary disciple in the gospel, sort of representative disciple in many ways. And so it's good that we see this very clearly with him. We left Peter, remember, very, very definitely under a curse. There was no doubt about that at all. He knew it himself. He'd call down curses upon himself. He goes out and weeps bitterly because he knows the implications of what he's just done. It's extraordinary. That's where we left him. We also left Judas under a curse, hung on a tree. Okay, and he's betrayed innocent blood. And that leaves him under the curse of the law. But it's very striking, isn't it, when we get to chapter 28. Just one word indicates all of this. Chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. That's very interesting, isn't it? Okay, so we've had two of the 12 very much under the curse, left under the curse earlier in the narrative. That should take us down to 10. But it's not 10. It's 11. It's extraordinary. I mean, the other gospel writers mentioned Peter explicitly at this point, but I think Matthew just expects us to work it out. It's really interesting. Somehow, for Peter, the curse has been lifted, but it hasn't for Judas. What's the difference? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? And I think the answer to that that Matthew wants us to kind of work out is that Judas tried to sort out, whatever Judas was doing, he was trying to sort it out on his own, apart from Jesus. He tried first at the temple, and when that didn't work, he hung himself. Now, quite what he was trying to achieve through that, we don't know what was going through his mind at that time. But the thing is, he didn't go to Jesus. He didn't go to Jesus. And that's why the curse remained on him. And our conclusion we should draw, therefore, is that the big distinction between Judas and Peter is that Peter does come back to Jesus. And because he does come back to Jesus, he does find the atonement. He does have the curse lifted. He is there in Galilee. And he is sent out with the other disciples to make disciples in all the nations. So that's very striking, isn't it? So I think we're sort of building up a picture here of how this is all working out. And Peter is a good example of how that all functions. And so this is what I kind of got on your in that table in the middle of page 8. What is this sort of top line there? What does Jesus do? He bears sin. He dies. He's cursed. His blood is spilled. Okay, this is the blood of the covenant that we were talking about earlier. A ransom is paid. The cost is his death. What is all that doing? Well, when it comes to his followers like Peter, this is underneath. The curse is taken away. The sins are forgiven. You know, their humanity in many ways is restored. Their purposefulness within God's creation is restored. We'll think about that a little bit more in a moment. But all of that is taken. It was lying on Peter. All those things are then taken by Jesus. And then as Jesus is resurrected, Peter can then, and others can then participate in that resurrection life. That life becomes theirs. That future that Jesus has opened up becomes a future that they can be a part of. They can look forward to that day when they'll be drinking wine with Jesus in the kingdom. So what's going on here? The exchange, the kind of intimate exchange that's going on here, is very remarkable, isn't it? And you find this right across the New Testament in different ways, and it's described in all sorts of different ways. And in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, it's described a little bit like a marriage relationship. This is talking, I suppose, very generally, corporately about Christ and the church. Christ giving himself up as the bridegroom for the sake of his bride. And Luther famously uses that as a great way of talking about this exchange. That the relationship with Jesus is something like a marriage in its closeness and intimacy. And in a marriage, he notes, parties hold things in common. You get to share what your spouse brings to the marriage. You might not like their particular selection of music, or so in my marriage, for example, Catherine brought along quite a lot of cuddly toys, which I wasn't terrible. You know, that wasn't a great contribution to the marriage, I didn't think. You know, so there are mixed things about this having things in common. But Luther says this about the particular marriage that we have, or the particular relationship with Christ. He puts it like this famously. These are great words, I think. Christ is full of grace and life and salvation. Our souls in this relationship are full of sin and death and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sin, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. Okay, that's how the exchange works. In this exchange, we get all the good stuff. He takes all the bad stuff. And that's expressed in different ways across the New Testament, but that's basically what we've seen in Matthew's gospel. For the followers of Jesus, for those who desperately come back to him, like Peter must have had to, for those who are devoted to him, that intimacy allows this exchange where their curse is taken away, their sins are forgiven, and all the good stuff comes back to them, the life, the grace, the hope, and restores their humanity to how it should be. So you can think about that at an individual level. That'd be true of every disciple, which is wonderful. You can think about that at a corporate level as well, which is what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5. That's what Christ does for the whole church. But there's even more to it than that, isn't there? Because the other thing that we see in Matthew 28 is that the risen Lord Jesus is then exalted to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's because he's bringing about this amazing new future. He's bringing about the kingdom that he's been talking about. He reigns even now. Even now he reigns. And that future is guaranteed. So it's very dynamic. It's not just that passively now we can enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We're opened up a completely different future to look forward to. And now, work to participate in, right? Work to join in with. This is the other way in which Jesus fulfills what the prophet Isaiah says. In another one of the servant passages in Isaiah, a slightly earlier one than we just looked at, the Lord says this: "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring them back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And in fact, Matthew has already flagged up this idea earlier in the gospel, that his disciples are to be the light of the world. They are to display the glory and praise of God the Father to the world around them. So very much this idea has been flagged already. The servant work of Jesus doesn't finish, therefore, on the cross. It continues on. There's still work to do, taking what he has done out into the world, spreading that glorious moment when life is restored, spreading it out in all the world. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. So the 11 disciples come and confronted by the risen Lord Jesus on this mountain in Galilee. And it is very striking here, isn't it? I think it's interesting what Matthew says at this point. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So interesting, isn't it? You know, how actually how slow it is for us to get these things sometimes. So slow it is for the penny to drop. That's true for us too. I think actually that's not quite the right way of translating this. And a better way of translating it would be, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him." Worshipped here just means they fall prostrate, you know, they fall down. but some doubted. But I think I probably should say, and they doubted. Actually, they've got kind of mixed reactions to the risen Lord Jesus. They don't quite get it here. They can't quite believe what they're seeing, right? And it's that doubt which is then addressed by what Jesus says. These are the words that should take away the doubt, that should take away any sense of not knowing what the implications of all this are. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is the risen, exalted King now. This is his cosmos now, and that has implications if we are his disciples. And it means that what he can do marvelously is kind of draw us into what he is continuing to do, spreading the light of salvation out into the nations. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe you, to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is work that Jesus is doing, but he draws his disciples into. He is with us, and it's going to carry on to the end of the age. It's going to take us through to that amazing new future. And if the penny does drop for us here, this does kind of change everything, doesn't it? You know, the future, which just looked kind of fuzzy and uncertain and probably ends in death and nothingness, you know, that's the future that we used to have. Now the future is completely different. It's a guaranteed future where the kingdom is for real and we are there. That's the kind of future we're heading towards now. But it hasn't happened yet. And in a way, we're grateful that it hasn't happened yet, because it gives us an opportunity to gather as many people around us and with us to be a part of it too. It sets, therefore, a kind of new purpose in life for all disciples. I think we've come across a sort of strange thing in some Christian books, especially kind of popular books. We came across this on the course that we're doing at Cornhill at the moment, where people say, "Oh, a great thing to do as a Christian is to sort of write a mission statement for yourself." Right? So have a think about it and think about what your mission is, and then write it down, and that'll be really helpful for you. Or churches do this too, don't they? Churches write vision statements and mission statements, and they sometimes agonize at great length about, you know, what should we choose for our vision statement or our mission statement? I just want to tell you, you already have a mission statement. You already have a vision statement. And it's this, okay? It's very simple. It applies to all disciples, and it applies to all churches. And it is to go and make disciples in all the nations. It'll all work out in different ways for us as individuals. You know, the New Testament's really clear that the body of Christ is a diverse body. You know, so we work together in different ways to bring this about. But that is the vision. That is the mission. That is our purpose in life. We've already got it. And I hope you can see that it's actually really quite a marvellous one. You couldn't choose a better one, could you? You couldn't choose a better one. Now, there's much more to say about that. Let me just sum up, sort of out of time, really. Let me see if I can sum up. This is page 9. Just a few things, a few pointers. What have we gained from learning about the atonement this way? I've been suggesting to you a sort of narrative way of thinking about atonement as Matthew presents it. I think we do get a richer picture, don't we, of the Lord Jesus. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The hatred that he faces, the mocking he faces, the injustice he faces. And yet, through it all, his loving determination to do his Father's will, to fulfill his purposes and plans. And you can well see when the Apostle Paul says, you know, God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a great commentary on the narrative that we've just seen. To feel the extent of the determination of Jesus' love. I think we've seen a little bit more depth about the full extent of what he did on the cross. A kind of clear understanding of what was going on there. It was a curse-bearing death. That's how this ransoming process works. That's how the exchange happens. And of course, we've seen him not just crucified, but risen. He is the risen Lord with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is his cosmos, his universe now. And he is with us. And we are his disciples. How amazing that is. It should help us to understand a little bit more about ourselves too. This is where the kind of conviction part comes in, isn't it? As we see the disciples being so feeble and incapable. We see that in Peter and his bold claims about not denying Jesus, but then denying him. We see it in their inability to keep awake in Gethsemane. All these kinds of things, feeble and incapable. We have to admit that that's us by nature. And regardless of who we are and what ethnicity we are, whatever background we are, one way or another, under the curse of death. Under the curse of death and without help, no future at all. So that's how we sort of understand where we've come from, I guess. But then understand even then more clearly what it is to have that curse lifted, to have the ransom paid, to have sins forgiven, to have a new future, to have a new purpose now, a new vocation, all of us, a new mission, making disciples, participating in Jesus' servant work to take this light of salvation out into the nations. What an amazing thing. Let me pray and then I'll hand back over. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for showing us in this final part of Matthew's account this uncovering, unstoppable uncovering of the risen Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to want to be a part of that. To be on that side of things, the unstoppable side, which is the true being on the side of history. We pray that in that our faith would be strengthened, our doubts would evaporate, our worship would intensify. We pray for wholeheartedly coming under the authority of the Lord Jesus, to be not just disciples, learning from Jesus, but also disciples who are disciple makers, spreading that light of salvation out into a needy world. And we pray for your help in all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.